picked up a newspaper because the headlines caught my eye. The newspaper out here is known as USA Today. You probably get it in your area. It's the June 10th issue, so the information is real current. The caption is this: marry him again? Only half say yes. Only half of women, it goes on to say, in their first marriages would say I do to the same person if given a second chance, says a survey of 3,000 women taken by Woman's Day readers. And 38% would not marry the same man, and 12% were undecided. And editor Ellen R. Levine said that she was stunned by the marital discontent. But in some ways, it shouldn't be so surprising because she says it parallels the divorce rate. That doesn't mean that these women are going to be divorced, but it sure puts to rest any myths that all of the marriages out there are the only ones, just like the Cosby Show. Well, the survey that appeared in the October 15th issue offers some clues about the discontent. One is that 41% say they married for the wrong reasons and 55% for the right reasons, but the survey didn't define the right or wrong reasons. Next, 53% feel like a partner in their marriage. 39% the wife felt like a housekeeper, and 28% like his lover, but 27% like his mother, and 5% were treated like sisters. Another point, 63% say that their husband seldom pitches in around the house. When he paces, he gets frantic. And 41% say that their husband doesn't do his fair share at home. Another point, 84% report being overworked and tired. 41% frequently feel that way. Another point, 30% say they don't have enough time for their children. And 41% say they don't have enough time for their spouses. 73% would want to know if their husband was having an affair. So this just gives us a real up-to-date, current readout as to the marriage situation in the United States today. Did you know that more than 1 million divorces will split American households this year? And what a tragedy. About 75% of the family units in this country will need counseling help at some time or another, it is reported. And at least 40% of all of the married couples will divorce eventually. And I would say the rate right now is closer to 50%. Well, do these predictions based on past statistics or even those current mean that the Creator's design for marriage no longer works? We've just been considering the comprehensive marriage ordinance as given in Genesis 2:24 in all of its wonderful wisdom, how that a man would leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two would become one flesh, and they would be no more two but one flesh. We might point out with accuracy that it was given in a world of a perfection of innocent people in its originality, who had not yet tasted of the forbidden fruit of sin. Can the divine pattern for marriage really work outside of the Garden of Eden? And some think since the fall, things have changed. Or does God take into account how things have changed since that time? Has He, in fact, revised His marriage plan to fit prevailing conditions? Well, this point of view frequently shows up today, and when people discuss divorce, and among our preachers even, well, here's how one person expressed it in a letter to an editor of a Christian magazine, and I quote, "Just because I married the wrong man for all of the wrong reasons, does that mean that we should live together to make it right? We prayed for 4 years for our feelings to change, for our marriage to change. We saw counselors and went to marriage encounter groups, and still we found out that we disliked each other just more and more, and rather than to continue to tear down each other, after 5 years of marriage, we decided to get a divorce. It was the lesser of the two evils. Either decision we made would have been painful, and I feel guilty," they say. "Thanks especially to the church's attitude, but I also feel that God understands." Evidently, they had gone to a church which had some kind of a stand on the issue. But my question would be, I don't see here where they inquired of God at all. You recall back there in the time of Hezekiah, when Ahaziah the king was sick, and he sent for his messengers to inquire of Baal about whether he would get well or not. And so Elijah met the messengers, and God just said, because Ahaziah didn't inquire of God that he would die on his bed, and he sure did that. These people did not inquire of God. A woman made this comment to me at a Christian marriage seminar, it is said, "After all, God gave me a brain. If I see that I have made a mistake by marrying the wrong person, then divorce may be the answer." Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, my beloved friends and neighbors, Christ has answered this question in Mark chapter 10, and I'd like to read beginning with verse 2 through 12. And it is, we find a parallel passage to that in Matthew 19 and 3, but I'd like to read from Mark first. Jesus communicates the divine viewpoint of marriage. As you read his words, you will meet the truth in its pure form, untarnished by the hardness of men's heart. Let's begin reading from Mark chapter 10, starting with verse 2 through 12. "The Pharisees came to him and asked him, 'Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife?'" Notice, tempting him. "And he answered and said to them, 'What did Moses command you?' And they said, 'Moses suffered a man to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away.' Jesus answered and said unto them, 'For the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh, so that they are no more twain, but one flesh.'" May I pause here to point out, yes, that after 4,000 years, Jesus just reinstated, he reaffirmed the marriage law as given in the beginning, and that was before the fall, so it had not been changed. Jesus answered their question, and they didn't like his answer. Jesus has now added to what God had said in the beginning. Remember, we said that all we could do to the marriage law was either to say something, to explain it, to embellish it, but never to take away or to do injustice to that law, and Jesus didn't do that. But here's what Jesus said in addition: "What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder." Now, his disciples were standing there, and evidently they wondered about a lot of things too. Well, in the house, his disciples asked him again of the same matter. And he said unto them, "Whoever shall put away his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery." This is King James, and it's reading from Mark 10, starting with verse 2. Now, do you see any exception there for divorce? Do you see any reason here that God would allow divorce and remarriage? And we just want to talk about divorce right now. Well, a lot of people think so, because they want to go back to the case of Matthew chapter 19. But before we do that, let me call your attention to what Luke said in Luke chapter 16 and verse 18. And I quote, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced from her commits adultery." So you see, we find no case for divorce either in Mark's writing or in that of Luke. Now, in those days, the Bible wasn't put together the way we have it. Many hundreds of years, in fact, went by before copies similar to what we have were extant and in existence. So people can't go to Mark, they can't go to Luke for any help to justify divorce. What if a person only had the book of Mark? What if they only had the book of Luke? They would read this and say, "Well, no, there was nothing stated here about it." But some might say, "Oh, we have the book of Matthew, and Matthew gave us permission to do all of that." Well, let's just see whether or not Matthew 18 did do that very thing or not. And I'd like to begin reading with verse 3. He said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you're converted and become as little children, that you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven." I'm sorry, I'm reading chapter 18. Let's go to 19. "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees, notice, also came to him, testing him." I believe it's the same situation as we had in Mark 10. And they're going to tempt him. They're going to test him. They always try to get him to teach something contrary to the law of Moses. Jesus never did it, because had he taught anything, even once, that was contrary to the law, he would have been a sinner, and so not perfect for the sacrifice that God required to put on the cross for our sins. But Jesus never violated the law of Moses. They tried to trap him. But notice the question comes in a present tense form. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, Now again, here is the marriage law. For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Here is his addition, or his amplification, if you please. So then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, this is his answer. It's the same answer as was received and taught there in Mark's case. You see, they're not happy. So they start arguing with Jesus. They said to him, Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? Why would he do that? Well, Jesus said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you. It was a sufferance, a permission on the part of Moses. He didn't blame Moses, but he did say that Moses made this a sufferance, evidently quoting from Deuteronomy 24. He permitted you to divorce your wives, but notice, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you that whoever divorces his wife, notice, except for sexual immorality, the NIV puts it that way. In the Old King James, it says for fornication, and that word fornication may well be a better word because the word fornication encompasses all types of sexual immorality, including homosexuality, lesbianism, and all other kinds. But also, we must take things in context. It could well be that to the Jew, and he is talking to these Pharisees and to others standing around as well as his own disciples, it could well be that they understood the law of Moses back there about fornication, and they may have applied that either two ways. One, when a man first took a wife and she was not clean, she was not a virgin, that he could bring this accusation. We're going to read that in a moment, and he could put her away. He could divorce her, you see. Or it could be that the broad term fornication is really implied here, meaning all types of sexual immorality. And if a man's wife was guilty of that, then you see he could divorce her. And according to Moses, then he could give her a writing divorcement and put her away. But we're going to deal with all of that in just a moment. Jesus said two things here. Jesus said that when a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves unto his wife, that they are no longer two but one flesh. And I just want you to see what man has done to what Jesus has said. They are saying, No, Lord, that's not true. Jesus, you're wrong. You said they were no more two but one flesh. And we have figured out a way where they can be two and not one flesh. Also, Jesus has says, What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. And again, man comes back and says, No, Lord, you're wrong again. Man has devised a way that we can put asunder or we can divorce. The word there, asunder, meaning divorce. Let no man divorce or break it apart. And then thirdly, Jesus said in answer to their arguments here, Well then, why did Moses say that it was all right to do that? Just give her a writing of divorcement and put her away, and you could go, she could go and be another man's wife. Jesus said plainly, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, he really blamed the people for being hard-hearted. He said he permitted or he suffered you. He didn't say it was the law. He didn't say that God did this, but it was a permission by Moses. And he said he permitted you to divorce your wives, but notice, but from the beginning it was not so. Now, whatever it is and it was, Jesus says it wasn't so. And man says today, Jesus, wrong again. That it is so according to Moses. It is so according to Matthew 18 or Matthew 19 here, and also Matthew 5:32. Well, I'm going to take the word of Jesus rather than some of these liberals that we have that are trying to pawn off on us these loose ideas about marriage and divorce. They will not hold water to anyone who is actually trying from a sincere earnest heart to find out what the truth is. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 22, if you will, please, and begin reading with verse 21 through 25. And we're going to talk about four or five different cases here. Now, this is probably not what they had in mind, but I want to show you back here what happened. Here, they're talking about a virgin who was not a virgin at the night that she was married to this man. He brought accusation against her. Deuteronomy 22:21. Then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done a disgraceful thing in Israel, to play the harlot in her father's house, so you shall put away the evil person from among you. Okay, that's one case here where, maybe like Joseph and Mary, where Joseph didn't think Mary had been faithful to him. Well, okay, let's notice again. If a man is found lying with a woman, married to a husband, then both of them shall die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall put away the evil person from Israel. Now, verse 23, if a young woman who is a virgin be betrothed to a husband, and a man finds her in the city, and he lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man, because he humbled his neighbor's wife, so you shall put away the evil person from among you. Another case in verse 25, but if a man finds a betrothed young woman, she's engaged, and so he's going to rape her in the countryside. He finds her there in the countryside, and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man will lay with her, and he shall that shall die. Only the man shall die. My point is, they wish to bring certain things over on this side, dealing with divorce and that sort of thing, but I have heard none of them yet want to bring the stones along with them, get a bag, get a lot of stones, and bring it along and try to stone anyone that's guilty of such. They want to say that she has a right to do it, but they say, well, but she should not be stoned. My contention is, if they're going to use any of these cases back here, then they ought to also stone the one that's guilty for other reasons than what they contend, which I never seem to find that to be the case. It just seems that when people say, oh, I believe in the cause, that's nothing but a smokescreen in order to cover every type of immorality that we can get in the church. I was talking to a sister just the other day, not from our church, not from our congregation here. And in fact, it was from a Sunday school church. And she called me up and she said, look, my husband, he had me served Friday with divorce papers. And she was crying and all tore up, of course. Instead of coming home from work, I got divorce papers. Over at church, I can't ask anybody over there because they take no stand on this issue, whatever. They're young kids in the church living together. Nobody says anything. There are girls there having babies out of wedlock, and nobody says anything. And not only I think it is true maybe in their church there, but it's true in a lot of ours too. I want to read Deuteronomy 24. He says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her. And he writes her a certificate of divorce, and he puts it in her hand, and he sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, notice, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. And underscore that. The first husband cannot take her back because now she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. You shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. So this evidently is what Jesus answered. It's what the Pharisees came to him and said, yes, but Moses said, give her a writing of divorcement and put her away. May I call your attention to the fact that this word back here in Deuteronomy 24, it says, a man takes a wife and marries her. It happens that she find no favor in his eyes. It says, because he has found some uncleanness in her. The Jews in the days of Jesus didn't really know what that Hebrew word uncleanness meant. It is not the same as sexual immorality. It's not fornication. It's not adultery. This is the only time this Hebrew word was used. So there were two schools of thought in the days of Jesus. One was the school of Shammai. There was a rabbi, Shammai. There was another one, Hillel. Both rabbis had their own school. Shammai contended, well, for the cause of uncleanness, fornication, you could put away your wife and marry again. Shammai said, not so, you can put away your wife for every cause, because it says here, it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes. She could burn the biscuits, you know, put a little too much salt in the soup. She could talk too loud. She could be caught outside without her veil. Many things he could say, you no longer find any favor in my eyes, so I'm going to divorce you. So some have asked, what school then did Jesus favor when he answered the question, when they asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every cause? Well, I think a lot of our preachers believe that today, and a lot of our churches are practicing that today. In effect, they are saying, oh, I believe in the one cause, but again, in practice, they're accepting everything in the church. And it's a sad day indeed. But Jesus didn't take sides with schools. What did he do? He took them back to the creation. He says, well, no. He says, in the beginning, God made the male and female. And he went on to say, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted this. But from the beginning of the creation, it was not so. So whatever you make of Deuteronomy 24, whatever you wish to keep in Deuteronomy 22, we're not under the law. And Jesus just took them back to the very beginning of creation and says it was not this way in the beginning. Some people are going to say, well, God knew in the beginning when he made man and woman that they were going to have to divorce, half of them one of these days, only are going to pull it off, the other half are going to have to get divorced. No, I don't know that. You know, last month we talked about Jeremiah in the 19th chapter, and I wish to read this, if you will, please. When we say that if God knows everything, well, it says here in Jeremiah, hear the word of the Lord, because they have forsaken me, that is the Israelites and their idolatrous worship, because they have burned incense in it to other gods, they also have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or speak, notice, nor did it come into my mind that they would do such a thing. How do we know? It repented God in his heart in the days of Noah that he made man. Because man became so sinful. And today we have plenty of sin in the camp of the churches of Christ today. Because there's no discipline. It's for the most part. Now, I'm not saying every church in every place. I'm sure there are. But I know many, many churches that are just full of adultery. And I know of some recent cases, too. And we're going to talk about that in a little bit more when we get into the area of fellowship. But I just hope that you can understand that when God made man and woman in the beginning, he had no intentions of them divorcing because Jesus said in the beginning it was not so. And he was answering the question, can a man divorce his wife for any and every cause? Now let's talk just a moment about the idea of Matthew 5:32 about fornication. When he's saying, well, you got to keep in mind, first of all, he's talking to the Jewish people. The Jewish people understood that. They understood what he meant. Yes, Jesus didn't contradict Moses. Jesus didn't violate the law. And he said, yes, except it be for fornication, you can do that. And he may well have been talking about a first night situation when a man did not find his wife to be a virgin. But even if he's talking about after marriage and the woman now that she's going to be divorced because of unfaithfulness, or the man in that case, and they could go marry again. Certainly that was back under the law, and it is not under the New Testament law. Nowhere can you find, outside of Matthew, any exceptions at all. People don't want to take what Jesus said. Jesus said there in Matthew 19, the first six verses, he answered it, but they didn't like his answer, and then they got in an argument. So a lot of people are wanting to try to salvage the marriage and salvage divorce and just defy everything else that God has said by getting in an argument with Jesus, just like the Pharisees did. I hope that we won't be guilty of that very thing. I hope that we will see that beginning here with that of the book of Acts, and on down toward the end of the book of Revelation, you will not find one case where the exception is given. And the thing that bothers me most, that everyone who says, oh, I believe in the cause, including evangelists and preachers and elders and other influential men, all it is merely a smokescreen to cover up everything else. Just to say that will get you into many, many pulpits in the churches of our land. If you say, I don't believe in a cause, then you're likely to be cut off for sure. Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 7. And while you're finding your place, I just wish to say that when a person goes before a court or a judge and gets a divorce, or one of these $9.95 packages where you can do it yourself, but when they have that certificate of divorce, they have the feeling, you know, that God now really has honored that and recognized that, so the marriage bond has been dissolved and they can go marry again. And what a false impression and what an erroneous thing that is for a person to believe. Let's notice here in Romans 7, Paul first speaks of law and then he speaks of the marriage as examples to prove a point. That is, or do you know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Just as long as we live, we're under the law. For the woman who has a husband is bound to the law to her husband as long as he lives, but if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress, but if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Now, verse 4 is the point that Paul is really trying to make. The Jews understood spiritual adultery, and they didn't want to commit that. But they didn't understand that the law of Moses had died. Moses was dead. They, too, had died to the law by the body of Christ. So death is the thing that does dissolve the marriage union and the marriage tie. So he used marriage to prove a point. Now, if verse 5 about the husband and wife marriage, if that had loopholes in it or exceptions, then Paul's argument wouldn't have held water. But verse 4 says, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. So that's his point. They could be married to Christ without committing spiritual adultery. And so let's go to Romans 7, if you will, please, because I know somebody is going to say, yes, but what about Romans 7? 11. Well, let's read that. Over here, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, of course, and he has given the lengthy discussion about marriage, as we have already read in the earlier part of our discussion about the wife's body belonging to her husband and his body belonging to the wife. But here in the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians, again, chapter 10 and verse 11, let us read. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. Now the question is, does Paul go on down somewhere here and change all of that, or is this a true statement? Is this a factual statement? Well, no matter what you do with the word depart, whether you call it separation or divorce or what, it is plain when he says, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. The only option that is given in the scriptures, and this is not divorce, it's just a departing, and then they can depart if the need be. But you see, I can't just walk off and leave Valta and say, honey, I'm going to go and live somewhere else, you know, have a good time. Jesus said, if I cause my wife, if I depart from her or put her away, then I'm going to cause her to commit adultery, and then whoever marries her that's divorced commits adultery. I would be guilty then of violating a law there. But there may be some situations, and I can name a few, you know, where it might be possible for them to have to live separated for a time. But that's not God's will, and that's not his intent. They can remain either unmarried or be reconciled. But someone says, well, but then how about verse 23 over here? Really, it's verse 24. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that calling in which he was called. What if two men who were homosexuals walk down the aisle and says, we want to be baptized and we're going to marry each other? That's the calling. That's how they were called. What are you going to do with them? Whether it be a Lisbon situation or what? That's not what Paul is talking about. He's talking about those called while in slavery, those called while being circumcised. Nothing sinful going on here. But outright sin is condemned, and that's not what he's talking about. So some people will have the excuse that if your husband or wife is unfaithful to you, that's one cause. And another cause is, like in verse 15 here, that if you have an unbelieving partner, that the unbelieving then can depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. Well, again, this word bondage here, not under bondage, is not the word in Romans 7 where it says that a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. It's a different Greek word. You may be interested in looking it up, but I have about 12 works around me of very qualified scholars, and not one of them, some are Sunday school, some are denominational people, and not one of them will tell you that the 15th verse about a brother or sister not being under bondage in such cases will be a cause for divorce and remarriage. They wouldn't touch it with a 40-foot pole. No, we don't have the one cause of unfaithfulness, as some would say back there in Matthew 19. Some will come up with another one here in the 15th verse, rather, of 1 Corinthians 7. And some will throw in verse 23 about remaining in the state wherein you are called. And then some will offer other excuses. In fact, I was in a meeting one time with some of the preachers and brethren down in Texas. And we just tried, my son Galen and I, all kinds of situations, you know, where we could see whether or not they could find adultery in the churches. You know, Jesus says they have eyes they can't see and ears they can't hear. They don't want to see adultery in the churches. Well, I don't like to see it either, but no use closing our eyes. So when we couldn't find any, we said, well, what about the case where there are two Christians and I have a nephew in that situation and no cause or anything, but she just up and left him. They had two children and she married again. Now what about him? Can he marry again? We asked them that and they said, oh yes. One brother said, oh yes, he can marry. I said, how do you figure that? Well, you see, when she departed, she put herself in the unbeliever category. So then this nephew of mine can marry again. I've never heard such like that in all of my life. You'd be surprised. It's just like when they came to Jesus and said, can a man then really put away his wife for every cause? Well, somebody would say, well, we only have one case in the church like that. Well, how about 1 Corinthians chapter 5? As far as we know, they only had one case. Let's look at it. It said it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, and a man should have his father's wife. I don't know if it's his stepmother or mother or who. It doesn't matter. But he said, you're puffed up and you should rather mourn. And he said he had already judged the case. Look at verse 4. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. He's saying withdraw from him. Get him out of the church. He goes on to tell them that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And how true that is. I know of a church recently, just within 30 days, they had one case. And within 3 weeks, they had three cases. Birds of a feather flock together. Now let's notice here what they were told to do. In verse 12, for what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside, but those who are outside? God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person. And evidently, the church here in Corinth really got on the ball and did what the Apostle Paul wrote. Because let's turn over here to the 2 Corinthian letter. And we notice in chapter 2 where he wrote them about the same situation. This is the second letter. He had gotten a report. He says, for out of much affliction and anguish, this is verse 4 of chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you should know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has called to grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. Notice the punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. They must forgive this man. He had repented. But let me ask you this, though. When Paul wrote it in 1 Corinthians in the 5th chapter there, he didn't write it to this man that was the sinner, the adulterer, the fornicator. He wrote it to the church, and he got on the case of the church and told the church they had better clean up their act. If not, that God would be in the business of removing their candlestick, as we see in the Revelation letter. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I want to show you that it was the church that also needed to repent and make themselves pure and holy again so that they could have a church without spot or wrinkle or blemish or any such thing, that it should be a glorious church. And here's what we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I don't regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice now that not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance, to their repentance. For you were sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. He's not talking about the man, he's talking about the church. The church should have godly sorrow, and it should produce repentance to salvation in that church, and it did. Notice verse 11, for observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. The church sorrowed. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves. They needed to clear themselves. After all, they were fellowshipping this man in the church who was an adulterer. He said, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. They had to vindicate themselves. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. And you see, I just would to God that the churches today could understand that the church is going to be held accountable for what we allow, for what we tolerate in the church. Notice in Galatians chapter 5, where it speaks of the works of the flesh. And you notice there, we won't read all of it, but verse 16 says of chapter 5, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He says, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another. But he comes on down here in verse 19, and he lists all of the works of the flesh, which you notice he includes adultery and fornication, both. Uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies. And he comes on down to envies and murders and drunkenness and revilers, and the like of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. These people won't inherit the kingdom of God, and a church that tolerates such within its fellowship will not either inherit the kingdom of God. And you might say, well, Bill, you're coming on awful strong. How do you know that? Okay, let's go to Revelation chapter 2, and let's talk about the church at Pergamos. You see, God is always very faithful. Jesus came and made his revelation, and he gave them their brownie points. He told them the various things they were doing that was right. This is the church at Pergamos in Revelation chapter 2, and I like to start with verse 14. But he says, I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. Now, they have there those. The church had to repent. How do I know? Look at verse 16. Repent or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He told the church to repent. They had to repent. What were they guilty of? Most of the leaders and teachers, I suppose, here in Pergamos weren't teaching that doctrine. But he says, I have a few things against you because you have them there who hold the doctrine of Balaam. They were responsible for what went on in the church. Look at the church, the next church at Thyatira. Here in verse 19, he says to the church at Thyatira, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience, and as for your works, the last are more than the first. So they were doing things a little better, getting along pretty good. In verse 20 says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you, the church, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and beguile my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. So I hope you can get the point that the church is responsible for its conduct, for its fellowship, for the behavior of its members, and discipline must be carried out in cases of sexual immorality. And yet our preachers and evangelists go around, you know, with blinders on their eyes. They can't see adultery in the churches. They don't want to see it, because if they do, they're going to step on somebody's toes. They're going to step on the elders or the leaders or someone in the congregation, and you know, somebody may get hurt in the fracas. But you know, the ones that's going to get hurt the most are the sinners. If we love them enough, if we love them scripturally, we will want to help them out of their sin and snatch them, as it were, right out of the fire. Well, what can we do about it? Well, in 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, it says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Well, we may not be doing these things, but if in the church where we attend there is sin in the church and we're not doing anything about it, we're walking in darkness. And then notice verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. If you're walking in the light and the church where you attend is practicing scriptural things and doing it God's way and going by the scriptures, and the church where I attend is doing the same thing, then we can have fellowship one with another. That's true on an individual basis also. But what about the preachers who work with your congregation? How about your elders? I know of churches where elders are adulterers, and yet they are still recognized as elders and they're being called on. I know an evangelist right now who's very influential, particularly in Oklahoma and Texas, and he's a divorced man. And as far as I know, he's already married a divorced woman who has been married two or three times. And I wonder, you know, but I know there's enough churches around that have adultery in it that he'll probably find a lot of places yet to preach. But God help us. You know, it just seems like that we've just gotten to a point where these preachers have so much power. I don't know if it's because of their charisma. I don't know what it's because, but a lot of people write and say, Bill, why is it we no longer hear the marriage and divorce issue from the pulpits anymore? Well, I can tell you, over the last 10 or 15 years, those of us who teach against it have been cut off. These preachers have had enough influence, for the most part, to cut us off from most of the churches. Now, they won't preach it. You know, are they making tapes? Are they telling you how they understand the Scriptures? Do they put it all together and rightly divide the word of truth and get up in your congregation and tell all of you exactly how they believe in the cause, or how it is that people in the world are not subject to the law of God, which is a very damnable doctrine? Sunday school churches, denominational churches, won't even believe that, but this is one cover-up again in the marriage case. It doesn't make any difference, one powerful preacher told me. You probably know who I'm talking about. But he says, Bill, I don't care how many times they've been divorced and remarried, they're in the world, I can baptize them, I'll call on them in the home and in the church. And if he knows who I am, if he gets a hold of this tape, anybody that I refer to here, I will meet them publicly or privately. Rather do it publicly and say the same things that I'm saying here on this tape. Well, all I'm saying is that we must be on guard. In 1 John chapter 4, it says there that we are to try the spirits to see whether they be of God. This is a principle. It says, because many false prophets have gone out into the world, and how true it is today. How true really it is today when those of us who wish to preach the word of God are cut off, and then they have full reign and the liberty to go in and out of the doors of the churches. Maybe they've never really told you how they believe. You know, if I held their position, I wouldn't want to say anything about it either. I wouldn't want to be put on the spot to have to give an answer, an account of what I believe. There's one big church I know of, they'll say, it won't be taught in this church. We're going to just make sure that any subject or any part of the subject of marriage and divorce will not be taught in this church. What a terrible thing when the Apostle Paul said, I have not shunned to declare unto you all of the counsel of God. But coming back to John gives us a command that we are to try the Spirit. In 2 John verses 9 and 10, you know what it says. If any come unto you and bring not this doctrine, don't let him in your house. Don't bid him Godspeed, because if you bid him Godspeed, then you are a partaker of his evil deeds. My beloved, I wish to tell you now, and I'm so happy, it's turning around. I see where these brethren are losing ground. I am convinced that there are many churches out there feel just as we do, and Paul said, know those that labor among you. You know me. You find out from me before you fellowship me. You find out what I teach and what I believe. And I believe that I can expect the same thing from you, that all together that we can come together and that we can defend the faith, and that together that we hopefully can save at least the churches, and maybe we won't save our nation. But no nation has been able to survive. Certainly the church either can't survive with so much adultery and wife swapping and homosexuality within our nation, now coming into the church, pornography, young boys and girls living together, young girls having babies out of wedlock, and what are we doing about it? We must, beloved, teach the word of the Lord to these people, particularly those in the church. That's where our great responsibility is. And God help us that we yet can be influential and save the churches from total destruction. A Jewish friend of mine came in during the recording of this tape. I had to cut it off and start again. He said, you know, I've only been married here but a few months, and now we're going to get divorced. You know, it's just every day we seem to run into this situation. Our time is gone, and I wish to hear from you. Let me know how you feel on this subject. I have poured my heart out. I have talked to you. I have been honest with you. So thank you for listening, and may God's grace and mercy be with us all, and may He give us the wisdom and the strength and the courage we need to live a godly Christian life. Help us to keep the church of the Lord Jesus Christ pure and holy and a glorious church until He comes again. Revelation 22:11, and I will close. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still, and he who is filthy, let him be filthy still, and he who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me, and to every, give everyone according to his works. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Thank you for your kind listening.